Great to be with you this evening. Appreciate so much the presence of each and every one tonight. Glad you've come and hope you'll have opportunity to come throughout the week. I know one of these buttons will get it to come on here, but maybe I'll have to do this. All right, there we go. Glad to have visitors with us tonight. Recognize that we have some from some of the other congregations. Appreciate Brother James Hahn being with us. James is in a gospel meeting in the area, and Doug Roush and Delton Porter and several others here that we appreciate so much. You're taking the time to be with us. These are good friends and marvelous preachers of the gospel and steady men all down through the years. We appreciate so much what they stand for and the fact that they've stood at all, and because so many have not, haven't they? We know that to be a fact as well. I want you to turn your Bible tonight to John chapter 17. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. And Jesus here prays. He says, neither pray I for these alone. He was talking about the immediate disciples, the ones that were right there and then. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The fundamentals of our faith is going to be our topic tonight. These are what we might describe as the divine pillars upon which the rest of the whole system of the Christian religion is founded and is dependent. And so often these days, where we face so much religious division which exists within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ in the sectarian religious world, these are things which I might say are usually representative of what we might describe as departure from the fundamentals of the faith. The Lord's sincere prayer here was for unity. He wanted all believers, then and now, even into our own time. He wanted us to deal with problems in a way that was based upon the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. This prayer was sincere, it was passionate, and it was prayed prior to his cruel passion at the cross. And as time permits tonight, we're going to talk about some of the essentials, the pillars, if you will, or fundamentals of the faith that we hold to be so dear to us. And I want to begin by taking a few moments to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. The source of the faith is divine in origin and purpose. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now before we go any further, let us take a moment and meditate upon what he said here. He said all scripture, he's talking about those things that are written, and usually the word that is translated here, scripture, sets it forth as distinctive by the usage of that word scripture. Because actually the Greek actually describes something that is written. And in a generic sense, it could be anything that is written. But here it's not. Here it is very clearly not. He talks about all the writings that are inspired of God. He said, these, he said, they are profitable for doctrine. Now, Paul was an apostle of Christ, a disciple of Jesus in a secondary sense, you would say, the immediate disciples of Jesus who studied with him, talked with him, walked with him, learned from him. They were one group. And then eventually comes Paul. But he is of the same mind as those witnesses that we talked about this morning. And he says that the things that are in Scripture, given by God, he said they are profitable for doctrine, they're profitable for reproof, they're profitable for correction. That is to say, if you're wrong, they'll make you right, if you'll just read them and find out what they say. He says, for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness depicts right action versus wrong action. Things that are done that God looks down from his heaven and says, that's righteous. And then God looks at something else and says, that's unrighteous. Well, the righteous is that case where one is in conformity with the Word of God and what he teaches. All Scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God. And so it makes it possible for it to be profitable for doctrine, for it to be profitable for reproof, for it to be profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness and so forth. He says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What a simple and beautifully simple passage it is, and yet how profound. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. The Bible says in chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is to be identified with the written Scriptures that we're talking about. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved. Literally, the Greek means moved along to a destination. God was taking them somewhere, not nowhere and not anywhere. God was taking them somewhere. He had a purpose and a plan, and the production of the Bible was involved in that process. The inspiration of the Bible. Now understand that many people, when it comes to this concept, view it as something ancient. As far as they're concerned, they would see the Bible as a book, yes, inspired, but only inspired in the sense that, for example, Shakespeare was inspired. Now you must understand that when we speak of inspiration, we speak of inspiration from a biblical perspective, not from that angle. The literary critic who approaches his Bible and says, I like this about it, but I don't like that about it, I can tell you that that person is not convinced of this biblical depiction of what inspiration is like. When you say, I'll take this, but I'll throw out that, what you've done is you've said, I don't really believe the concept of biblical inspiration. And ladies and gentlemen, far too many of those people who stand in pulpits across our land are people who are just like that. They're just like that. They take some, they throw out more. In fact, they may throw out more of it than they accept. They take a little here and give away a little there. There may be a lot there. But the point is that ultimately they are rejecting the biblical definition of the inspiration of the Bible. And I will tell you that that is one of the most basic things that we can talk about. It's one of the pillars of our faith. If we reject that, everything else goes out. Well, I want to move on, though. I want to talk to you about the unity of the Bible for a second, because I believe that's also important. Now, we all understand the basic concept itself. The Bible is composed of 66 individual writings. So it's interesting that it's called Holy Scripture, because obviously it's written from front to back. But it was written by over 40 men over a period of some 1,600 years, well-known fact. And yet the Bible exhibits a remarkable unity in design and purpose. If you were to take a collection of writings even today and get a group of men together and have them write about a particular subject, each one a different little aspect of that subject, I guarantee you, you would have some colliding points between them. It's difficult to even do that. But to do it and keep them from contradicting one another is even more difficult. Well, the Bible is designed that way. Five sections in the Old Testament fill out its 39 books. The sections are five books of law, 12 books of history, poetry or wisdom literature, about five books, major prophets, five books, and then the minor prophets, 12 books. That's the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old. Correspondingly, five sections in the New Testament fill out its 27. These sections are four gospel accounts, four accounts of individuals in the life of Jesus, either as in the case of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Usually, by the way, Mark is looked upon as having spent a great deal of time with the Apostle Peter. And so his is kind of the gospel according to Peter, written by Mark. It's usually viewed that way. But the Gospel of Luke is more a historical account. And he lets us know that in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But there are four accounts of Jesus' life. Why? Because what they give us is they give a consistency of the life. They look at different aspects and even talk about different things that he did and things that he said. But the important thing is that the life of Jesus is set before our eyes with four different accounts. And then there's one book of church history, the book of Acts. And of course there are the letters or epistles which were written to individual Christians or to congregations, and there are 14 books. And then the general epistles or the letters, 7 books. And then the books of prophecy in the New Testament, just one, book of Revelation. Now we have then 66 books. The Bible says they are all inspired of God and profitable. What is it that makes them all unanimous or singular? What is it that gives them unity? It is the fact that in the Old Testament it speaks of the coming Messiah. The New Testament, it tells that the Messiah has come and tells us who that Messiah is and what he was about, what his work was, what his words were. And so we have a common theme that ultimately resides in the salvation of mankind, with the cross being the central point. And so the Church of Christ comes into that purview as well. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He was planning that. And the rest of the New Testament shows the establishment of that church or kingdom, which I might add, includes the Gentiles, a great blessing to Gentiles themselves. And so here you have a grand unity in the Bible. Now, on the other hand, there are some in modern times who reject this very basic concept. There are some who look upon the Bible and see it a cacophony of sounds. That is, if you were to put together a group of people who could not sing together, could not sing in harmony, could not sing in unity, that would be a cacophony, and that's what they believe. These folks are liberals and modernists, and they're fanatics in their own right. But they reject the basic biblical stance. And I will tell you this, that if the biblical writers themselves, and if those who collected and brought together these books believe that, we would not have a Bible. It would not be worth our time to read it, to study it, or care at all what it says. And so I say to you that this has to be one of the most fundamental pillars of the Bible, that it is a unity, not a cacophony. In the third place, I want to talk to you a moment about the completeness of the Bible, for I see that that is also one of the pillars of our faith. When you think about the completeness of the Bible says of itself that it contains all things essential or necessary to life and godliness. I want to underscore a word there, is the word all. All things, he says, that are necessary to life and godliness. And it prohibits additions and subtractions and alterations, any sort of change that man might pretend. It contains the complete will of God in and of itself, in the sense that God has now revealed himself to man and also his mind to man. That is to say, what is it that God wants from us? What does God want us to do? Well, the Bible says that is exactly what this book is about. And no matter where you look in the Bible, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 2, or you look at the end of the Bible at the book of Revelation, where I want you to go down now, to the book of Revelation chapter 22. A passage that may be very familiar to you, but I can tell you that the people of the world are not very familiar with it. It's almost surprising to some of them. In chapter 22 and starting at verse 18, John wrote, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Well, if somebody says, "Oh, wait a minute, that's talking about the book itself." Yes, it is. But now in a larger sense, is it not ironic that the book of Revelation is appended as the final book of the Bible? As in fact, it is generally, I realize there are exceptions to it, there are some who would reject this notion, but it is generally recognized to have been the final book written in the corpus of New Testament books. And at the end of this compendium of books, there is a statement to the effect that if you add anything to it, or if you subtract anything from it, that the scourge of heaven will be upon you. And I believe that is important. I believe it is something that cannot be ignored. A passage that we cited a little bit earlier is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, which declares that the person of faith is truly furnished unto all good works. How could that be possible unless God had given all we need? Modern attempts like the Book of Mormon, or I might add, the Quran of the Islamists, which is an attempt to supplement the Bible. Because the Quran, like the Book of Mormon in a sense, claims to be an additional revelation. And in fact, we could go on to add that catechisms and manuals and church disciplines are not much different, because they also are intended to supplement the Bible. And yet in the end, what they do is they constitute accursed error. And the reason they do is because of what the Bible says about itself in this regard. Paul had this to say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Why does he say, "which is not another"? He says that because the word gospel, by definition, is good news. And a falsehood is never good news. When a person is deceived by a lie, it's not good news, because it heads him in a direction that will lose him his soul. And so the explanation is, there are some, he says, who are troubling you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So what does he have to say about that? He has something to say. He said, though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is complete. It's all God wants us to have. And when men come along and they try to add something to it, God is always displeased in every instance. Let me talk for a moment about the infallibility of the Bible. The Bible is a different book in another sense also. For you see, God is the author of this book. Now, I've written a couple of books myself. And I will tell you, every time I write one, as soon as it gets published and I look at it, I see a mistake or two. And it just grinds me. It's the most perturbing thing that I can imagine. The fact of the matter is, this happens because I'm a human. I'm a fallible human being. I make mistakes. I make grammatical mistakes at times. Just ask my wife. She's forever reminding me. I make all kinds of mistakes, like telling you that this morning that Franklin is in Tennessee. There is a Franklin in Tennessee, but we're not there. We're in Franklin in Kentucky. Just in case you think that I was confused. I wasn't. I just got my tongue all tangled up. Amen. And didn't know what I was saying. But that happens, again, because I'm a human being. And I make such mistakes. But I will tell you this. The divine author of Scripture makes no mistakes. Amen. And that's why we're talking about the infallibility of this book. God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says. God cannot lie. A man can, but God cannot. The truthfulness of God is like every other aspect of his character. Chapter 6, verse 18 of the book of Hebrews says, God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and he'll be the same tomorrow. His attitude doesn't change. His mind doesn't change. And his word and his will for us does not change. It's interesting in James chapter 1, that writer talks about what he describes as the good and perfect gifts of God that he has given to his people. He said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will he begat us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, is it not interesting that immediately following James' reference here to good and perfect gifts, he next turns to discuss the will of God, the word of the truth. He said, of his own will he begat us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is he telling us? He is saying to us that one of the greatest of his gifts to mankind is his will, his word. He has told us what is good for us. The word of truth is specifically designed to accomplish God's purpose in us. God's word is his attempt to change me to what he wants me to be, from what I want to be, or what I may have a tendency toward being. But he wants to set me on the right path. He wants to send me to heaven and not to hell. He wants me to go in a good direction and not a bad. Now, that often will frustrate the reader. When you pick the Bible up, the very infallibility of what we're talking about here is the very problem for a lot of people. They approach the Bible and they say, oh, I can't accept this. I can't accept this. this or that thing about the Bible is something that makes me uncomfortable. I'm just not happy with that. Well, don't you see, that is the very evidence in and of itself of divinity, of a divine hand moving in it. Because that lower self, that lower me, that very human and fallible me, wants to push aside God's higher order for me. Where God wants me to go, my baser nature does not want to go. Now, Isaiah the prophet said this in so many words in Isaiah 55, verse 8. Now, of course, it describes many particular circumstances, but this is one of them. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Does that surprise you? God says his thoughts are not our thoughts. What I might want to do, where I might want to go, what I desire, what I might want to say. He said, that's not what I want you to do. As the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, if you want to have faith in God's word, have an absolute confidence in it, that it will accomplish exactly what God wants to accomplish. Now, that means that sometimes people will be hardened, just as when God commanded ancient Pharaoh and told him, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh didn't want to let God's people go. That was 1 million slaves. Are you kidding me? 1 million slaves? You want me to let them go? And God said, "Let my people go." And so the Bible says that his heart was hardened, wasn't it? His heart was hardened because God gave him a commandment that he didn't want to do. Something God told him to do, something that made him uncomfortable. And he just didn't want to do it. Now, don't you understand that when you come up against one of God's commandments, that's what's happening inside of you? When you resolve not to do what it says, but I'll tell you this about it, it's infallible. And those that go to heaven are going to be people who believe that and follow it just that way, seeing its infallibility. It will not misdirect you. It'll never take you in the wrong direction. You know, when we first had these abilities in our phones for it to give us a GPS coordinate, take us somewhere. Donna and I, we were in Knoxville, Tennessee visiting. And so there was a place we wanted to go, and so I typed it into my phone, and it unerringly took me right to the river and told me that I needed to drive about 50 feet out into the river and I'd be where I wanted to go. Well, I think they probably got that thing fixed eventually. But the point is that thing was not infallible, I will tell you. It was not. It was a human product, and it's delightful. I love it. And a lot of times when I go places, I didn't need to do that here because I knew where to go. But a lot of times when I go somewhere and I don't know where to go, I key it in there and it takes me there, usually, except for a few instances like that one. But it's not infallible. But God's word is, and if you'll have confidence in it like that, you'll go to heaven someday. I want to talk to you, though, about the indestructibility of the Bible also. As the word of God, the Bible carries the assurance that it will stand forever. Psalm chapter 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." Forever O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And the Lord himself said, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now that is an audacious statement, is it not? That is a very audacious statement. Think of all the historical figures down through the years who have lived and died, who have had much to say and thought much of themselves. And yet they are virtually forgotten after a generation of two or two. And the words that they spoke, I'm intrigued by this because I'm sort of an armchair historian. And when I study about the lives of ancient people, like the Hittites, you know, people said for many years that the Hittites did not exist. They didn't even exist. Well, they're in the Bible. And you know what they found? They found in a place called Bogoskoy in Turkey, the site of their ancient capital. And after that, the archaeologists began to working, and they dug up an ancient civilization, and all of a sudden, there were all kinds of names of people that were recognizable. Kings that are mentioned. Now, not recognizable historically outside of that purview of literature, but that material introduces them as the kings, the great kings of the Hittites. The greatest king of the ancient Hittites, his name was Shupi-Uli-Umash II. His father's name was Shupi-Uli-Umash I. And I would venture that not a one of us has ever heard of him unless we've studied the Hittites. Unless you pick up that literature and study him. But I will tell you, he was forgotten. He was a king of a great country, a great culture, and he disappeared from the earth. Jesus said, "My words will not disappear." What an audacious statement that is it not? To be able to say that my words will not pass away, Matthew 24, verse 35, and yet here we have them, we're still reading them, we devotionally account ourselves to them, and just like he said it, heaven and earth passed away, and it may pass away, but his words never will. The indestructibility of the Bible is guaranteed in another passage from Jesus. He said in John 10:35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. That's an affirmation of positivity. Indestructible. The fact that we have it here and now is ample proof of that audacious claim that was made in the long ago. And I might add, not said by Jesus alone. Isaiah, long before, said the same thing. But then also the all-sufficiency of the Bible. You see, a pressing need exists, especially among the children of God today, for all the all-sufficiency of the Bible to be stressed and pressed. As more and more within the church mimic the denominations, the surpassing value of the Bible to truly furnish us unto all good works should be elevated in our thinking and practice. Bill Hybels, who is the founder of the Willow Creek Community Church, in his book Rediscovering Church. And then Rick Warren, in his book The Purpose-Driven Church, captured the attention of many people in the denominations, and even some in the churches of Christ. These works of mere men have been viewed as containing excellent strategies for church growth. Now understand, this is on top of what the New Testament teaches, in addition to what the Bible teaches. We're talking about the all-sufficiency of the Bible. If I want to know how the church grew and how the church should grow, I should read the book of Acts, ought I not? If I want to know that, I should read the book of Ephesians, ought I not? Shouldn't that be the key? Shouldn't that be the source? Shouldn't that be my material that I go to in order to understand what the church should be, how it should be? Well, the real source from which the five community churches have sprung up among the churches of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, is interesting because it is found not in the scriptures. The churches of Christ in that area were founded on the basis of the scriptures. But those five community churches in Memphis, Tennessee, were founded upon the principles of Rick Warren in the Purpose Driven Church and Bill Hybels in Rediscovering Church. What does that say about the New Testament and its all sufficiency? Or self-sufficiency, however you want to say that. Well, I can tell you it's a punch in the face to the scriptures. It says, I need this stuff rather than that. The Bible is God's all-sufficient rule of faith and practice regarding all matters, including the important subject of church growth. If the apostles penned the New Testament detailing every aspect of the establishment of it, the growth of it, the development of it in the first century, then no one today without the credentials and the authority of an apostle of Christ should be elevated in the esteem of God's people above them. The Bible says that God is glorified in the church, world without end. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. If you want to know how the church functions and how it should work, read Ephesians. Read the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. You'll find it. You don't need to read these books in order to get an understanding of these things. The all-sufficiency of the Bible not only pertains to the subject of evangelism, as we've just said, but to all things necessary to life and godliness, if 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 is true, and I believe it to be. In fact, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, not one good work which may be done by a faithful child of God is omitted from inclusion in the inspired Word of God. Now my question is, who would prefer the word of limited, fallible human beings over the word of the living God who created all things and by whom all things continue to be perpetuated and exist to this moment in time? Well, my point is that as far as it is concerned, this is all there is. The Bible is inspired of God. It is unified. It is complete. It is infallible. It is indestructible. And it is all sufficient. I don't need anything else. And so when it comes to the topic of what shall I do to be saved, all I need to do is understand what it teaches, and I've got all I know. And if I do that, I've done all I need to do. Because the scripture says it. Well, let me say as I said this morning. The scripture says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Or Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That is the gospel. That is the gospel truth. That is the gospel truth that motivated the people in Acts 2 to do what they did to obey the gospel. And then the Bible says they were baptized and then continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, Acts 2:42. But what's the result of it? It is the result of people who have believed in God's message, understood that it's indestructible, understood that it's infallible, understood that it is a perfect guide, and they followed the guide. Now, if you'll do that tonight, you'll be on the same road leading to the same destination. And so I bid you come tonight while we stand and while we sing.